A sound from years past, it seems, that signaled for many homes years ago that it was time to come home. It was time to get home. As we talked about that in our staff meeting this past week, someone talked about it wasn't a bell, it was their father's whistle. He could put his fingers in his mouth and whistle, and all the kids of the neighborhood just scattered like cats when they heard the whistle going, because if it was time for them to get home, it was time for every other kid in the neighborhood to get home and go home to supper. We come to the end of this series that we've called Come to the Table, A Place Where You Belong, and today we're going to look at a unique time. We've been looking at dinner meals that Jesus had. This is the first breakfast meal that we've looked at. In fact, I'm not aware of another breakfast meal that really talks in the Gospels, and so this is breakfast Jesus has raised from the dead, and we've gone through a lot of dinners, and what we have seen is that life is shared around the table, values are transferred, relationships deepen, and lives are changed. And this is what I would argue one of the doubt, without a doubt, one of the most important and significant meals that Jesus had in the disciples' lives. And that's saying a lot, because over 3 years, these disciples we're going to read about today in John 21, and I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn your Bibles there. They've literally had hundreds of meals with Jesus over 3 years. We've just studied just a few of them that are recorded for us in the Gospels. But there was, if you recall the first sermon that we talked in this series, there was a young boy who had five loaves of barley loaves and two fish. And there were 5,000 men plus women and children. And when Jesus sent them out to go find food for them, they came back and they said, that's all that we have. And what the disciples learned in that day is that Jesus can do a whole lot with just a little. It's not really what the adequacy of what we have, but he can do a lot with a little. And he is the bread of life. There was the next sermon that we did. We talked about Jesus at a Pharisee's house, and an immoral woman, a prostitute, came, and she started to wet his feet with her tears and to wipe them off. And he said, if this man knew, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she was. And Jesus knew exactly what kind of woman she was, and he also knew the hypocrisy within that Pharisee's heart as well. And what he did was he told a story, and he said, whoever has been forgiven little loves little. But the one that's been forgiven much, when you see how much God has forgiven you, it births within your heart love for other people. There's no one outside of God's grace, not even an immoral prostitute woman. Then in Luke 15, the Pharisees were once again criticizing Jesus because he was one who receives tax collectors and sinners and eats with them. And the disciples around that supper table heard about the three stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons and the forgiving father, and how that father in each of those stories, that God is a loving father that persists until the thing that is found. But what we notice today is that it's one thing to believe in a God who forgives outcasts and sinners, but what about those that have followed him for 3 years, that he relied upon, that he counted, that he invested his life personally in? How will God respond through his son Jesus Christ to those that walked and he called them to a better life and they signed up for that life, but they fail him miserably? Every one of the disciples we're talking about today ran away from Christ in his deepest hour of the crucifixion. With all that knowledge, with the meal of the Last Supper, with the appearances that Jesus rose from the dead, they are broken by their own failures. There's no running from city to city talking about the resurrection. We find these disciples licking their wounds. They're at the sea and they're discouraged, and they're having a breakfast with Jesus. And at this breakfast, Jesus showed himself in a way that they would never be the same again. In fact, as we read the scripture, we'll see in the New American Standard, it says he manifested himself to them. A couple times it says that. Some of the versions say he showed or he appeared to them. What that word literally means is that he revealed something to them about himself that had been disclosed and kind of cloaked up until this time. And I entitled this message, The Gift Card. And when I was first planning it, you know, I thought, you know, a pretty practical gift that we get from people from time to time is this little plastic thing. It's a gift card. And this one here happens to be one that we got, and this one was $100. You can go to just search gift cards on Google, and you can find more information you'd ever want to know about cards. The average card is $25. It has now become the most requested gift at Christmas time. People put on the list, just give me a gift card. Let me go get my own thing. In America alone, last year, $100 billion was spent on gift cards. But here's an amazing thing about those. 6 to 10% of them are never used. They have money available, no charge, it's given to you, but in order for you to use it, you have to actually use it. It doesn't become a benefit unless you use it. And what I want to share is that idea of the gift card to say, God has given us an incredible gift of forgiveness and grace and His presence and fellowship. Come and dine with me. Through the resurrection, it was secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. But it's no benefit to us unless we use it. Unless we actually cash in that gift, if you will. And what we find now is the disciples had believed in Jesus. They thought that he would come and redeem Israel and themselves. They were mesmerized by his teaching. They were wowed by his miracles. And they had seen him after he had raised from the dead. And they're going to go fishing. They don't think that God has a place for them anymore. Let's pick up their story in John 21, and then we'll unpack some things of why they believed. John chapter 21, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. We'll read the first 17 verses. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, or the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we'll also come with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not yet know that it was Jesus. And Jesus therefore said to them, children, do you have any fish? Do you? This in the original language, this is actually a question that requires a negative answer. It could be said, you don't have any fish, do you? And they say back to him, no. Verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And they cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. The disciples therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, that's the Apostle John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on an outer garment on, and he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got up out of on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net had not been torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread, and he gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This was the third time Jesus was manifested to his disciples, and he was after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Father, thank you for this story. that is written for our instruction, for our encouragement in our walk with you. And Lord, there are some in this sanctuary today that need this message deeply embedded into their heart and life. Help them to see the incredible gift that you've given to them. But Lord, we also need this message because there are those in our life that need us to represent Christ to them and give them grace when they have failed and they feel like there's nothing further for them than what they already have in their faith. Father, help us to believe what you have called us to. In Christ's name, amen. Now these seven disciples, we know who five of them were, the sons of Zebedee and Thomas and Nathanael, and then there are two others that were unnamed. They were ready to give up. And I just want to talk to you about why I believe they were ready to give up. Why, after they had seen Jesus raised from the dead and the experience that they had, why weren't they ready to re-sign up and to say, how could we have been so foolish? Why weren't they going out and telling people that they had seen the resurrected Christ? And now I know that at Pentecost the Holy Spirit was going to come and stuff, but these guys went back to their old profession. They went back to fishing. And the disciples were ready to give up, I believe, for a couple things. And we're going to go back and start looking at these 3 years that they had been, having hundreds of meals at Jesus' table. And here's what I hope that we catch from here. You can have all the trappings of fellowship with Jesus. You can sit under some of the greatest teaching. You can be around some of the people that love God the most, for they were around Jesus. And yet you still, although you believe in Jesus, you yourself not have fellowship with him in the way that he has called us to. And there was a very important reason why this happened. First of all, here's what I want us to see. They lived with a self-oriented perspective. Now we all come into life thinking about ourselves. I mean, we don't even have to think about it. I mean, you know, when an infant comes into this world, they don't care whether you've had a hard day work, do they? They're concerned about themselves, and they let you know in the only way that they know how. And we love them for it. I mean, if they didn't do it that way, then we would take them to the doctor and say, something's wrong with them. They really do never cry. They never inconvenience me. But listen, these disciples, and I want to show you through the scripture where they lived so self-focused. Although they followed Jesus, they did so by pushing their own agenda forward. And sometimes they didn't even realize it. And at this breakfast with Jesus, they're going to learn a lesson that will change their life. If you ever read The Purpose-Driven Life, I believe that it begins with this. It's not about you. And here's what we find in the scripture. Here's what the Bible teaches us. Life is really not about any one of us. It's about God. And until we accept that and begin to align our life to God, there is going to be compounded frustration in our life. Why do I say that they lived a self-oriented perspective? Well, there are a couple reasons for that. One is self-confidence. They begin to want to live a self-confident, not a God-confident life, but a self-confidence. You see this throughout, and we've seen it at some of the meals that we are at. In Matthew, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, James and John's mother, come to Jesus, and she's making a request. And Jesus says, "What is your request?" he asked. She replied, "In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in the places of honor next to you, one on your right and one on your left." And Jesus answered by saying to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink?" So Jesus is giving them a hint about what's going to follow. And you know what they say? "We're able. Yes, Lord, give us the cup." They're self-confident. In Mark 10, when they make this request, in Mark 10:41, you know, the other 10, when they found out that this request had been made, you know what there is? They didn't say, "You're not." They were upset at James and John, and upset probably because they had a recurring argument about which one of them was the greatest and would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. We saw a few weeks ago in this discussion that this was a recurring argument in the disciples' life. And in fact, this is carried on, as we're going to see a little bit later, even into the Last Supper. Jesus is about ready to initiate the new covenant and says, this is my body which is broken for you. And you know what they're talking about around the supper table? Who's going to be the greatest? They had this self-confidence. In fact, Jesus looked at, in Luke 22, this is at the Last Supper, and he says, Simon, Simon, this is Luke 22, 31 to 34, Satan has asked to sift you, each of you, like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Very key words. And Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you, even to die with you. Great on faith, great on intentions, but Peter was looking at his at himself as being able to do this. You know what Peter didn't do? Jesus, you have the words of truth. If that's true, would you pray for me? Would you lay hands on me right now? Let me kneel before you, Jesus, and humble myself and ask you for your power in my life. But Peter didn't do that. He says, it's not going to happen to me. In fact, he says later, he goes, if everyone else denies you, every one of these, not me. And Jesus says to him, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times. They were self-confident. Not only were they had self-confidence, they had self-promotion going on. These are very closely linked together. In Mark chapter 9, after they had traveled from Capernaum, they settled in a house, and Jesus asked his disciples, what we were discussing on the road, he see that they were very much engaged with each other, and he knew what they were talking about. They didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. And he sat down with the 12 disciples over to him, and he said, whoever wants to be first must take the last place and be the servant of everyone. In Luke 22 again, at the Last Supper, they begin to argue amongst themselves about who would be the greatest. And Jesus tells them that there's a difference between how the kingdom views greatness and how the kings and authorities and what you're taught in this life review kingdoms. He says, I am here among you as one that serves. And if you're going to be in my kingdom, you can't do it for self-promotion. You're going to be a servant. Take the towel, you take the basin, and you serve. The other thing that we say is, if you're not self-confident, if you're not really self-promoting, here's another way in which that you let people know, or you let yourself know, rather, I should say, that your walk with God is more about what you get out of the life rather than what you add to the kingdom, is that you go around with a negative self-worth. This happened in Peter's life. When he realized that he wasn't nearly as confident in himself as he once thought he was, that although he tried to put himself above the others and saying, if they all else fail you, I will not, I'll even die for you. When he failed, that failure was so big that he took on himself an identity of a negative self-worth upon himself. Where although Jesus had appeared to Peter by himself, although he had appeared with the disciples, showed him the resurrection, he had seen the fingerprints in his hands and the wounds in his side. Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll come to you. And they went and got in the boat. And that night they caught nothing. When you follow on your when you follow your own efforts, when your life in Christ is about what you can produce, when you fail, you not only feel like a failure, you convince yourself that you are one. And you begin to revert back to old patterns of thought and action. And you begin to believe that you'll never be all that God has called you to. So they had a self-oriented perspective, but there was something else that I think is interesting in the disciples. Although they were sitting and having meals with Jesus, being under the best instruction, being amazed by his teaching, seeing the miracles, there was really a lack of spiritual growth in their life. And Jesus repeatedly addresses this with them. And let me give you just some examples. Now, as I was going through and looking at their lives, one of the things I thank God for is that my life is not in the Bible. You know, we ought to be thankful for these men because, you know, God has said, I've invested in their life, and let me show you
how their faith played out in their life and how their lack of faith played out in their life. I think if all of us realized that our life was that much of an open book, we'd have reason to hide in shame. And yet, God tells us, don't hide in shame. Fully embrace my grace in your life. This is what Jesus is going to teach him. But let's look at this. Now, their spiritual growth was lacking because as you look at their life, there was really a lack of worship and thankfulness in their life. And you have little snapshots of this. The worship services that the disciples had, let me ask you this. When did the disciples initiate a worship service? I mean, after the Last Supper, Jesus took them out to the Mount of Olives and they sang the Psalms that were required out of the Passover. But when do you really find them? When do you find Jesus looking for them because they went out early in the morning for a time of prayer? You really don't see it. Jesus said, there's an hour coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, in the book of Acts, you see them conducting worship services. You see them going and praising God. You see them being in prison and having prayer meetings, the church having prayer meeting. But up to this point, they really hadn't. We don't have evidence that they initiated that themselves. You see, worship and thankfulness is an unnatural thing in the world to a selfish person. If it's hard for you to worship God, if you find yourself not being thankful, that is a clue that you have a self-focused life. There is a strong bent to view life, yourself, and others through a negative lens. People that aren't worshipers and don't really practice the discipline of thankfulness in their life, they're always pointing out what should be done, what could be done, what needs to be done, what hasn't been done, instead of looking at life's blessing. Now, it's not a bad thing to want to work for improvement or to put out the things that need to be changed. The difference is where you let your mind and heart reside. Do you mention the blessings yet live in the negative, or do you live in the blessings and mention the negatives? It's all about focus. You see this later in the Apostle Paul's life. He's beaten, he and Silas are beaten. They're putting stocks and bonds. It's at midnight. And what do? They say, let's start singing praises to God. And the God who said, I will inhabit the praise of my people, shows up in a powerful way. But you don't see the disciples like this. In fact, the pictures that we do get is they criticize other people when they worship. I have in your notes, for example, Matthew 26, when the woman came in with the alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. And notice this, the disciples, they didn't just criticize. It says the disciples were indignant when they saw this. I mean, this really struck a chord within them that was negative. And Judas obviously kind of leads them. He goes, it could have been sold off for a high price and given to the poor. And Jesus replied to them, why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? Disciples, you're not seeing true worship. You're not seeing what it's like. You don't see this woman's heart and how she loves me. And what about their times of prayer? Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus had told them some very pointed things that were going to happen, Jesus said, could you not even pray for me? You're asleep. You're sleeping. At the most important time in my life, you're sleeping. You see, the Bible teaches us that in Genesis 3, the world was working, and it was all about God, and it was God's glory. And Satan slithers into the garden. And what was the temptation? Don't focus on God. Focus on you. Focus on what you want. God's holding out on you. He knows you will be like him. So why don't you go ahead and be like him now? You see, self doesn't pray. It worries. I almost didn't use the word prayer here because we live in a world where praying for other people is just kind of like a wish. Praying for you. Yeah, I wish you well. Praying for you. You know, you have on Facebook, prayers coming your way. And some people really pray. But what I would encourage you to do, don't write those words down unless you'd literally sit down and take some time and really begin praying God and say, God, help this. Because prayer is not a wish. It's not just wishing you well. It's actually an engaging the creator of this universe to move on behalf of another individual, yourself. You see, when you worry, you're comparing yourself to your problems, not your problems to God. Self lives in worry. Self rests in pity and depression. It compares yourself to your problems, and prayer is about God. Not only did they lack worship and thankfulness, they lacked faith. They kept having the same argument. They kept going over the same lessons over and over again. Jesus repeatedly would say something like he did in Matthew 16:8. You of little faith, why do you discuss among yourself that you have no bread? Well, in this particular thing, in the context, Jesus tells them, you saw the feeding of the 5,000 men and women and children. You saw the feeding of the 4,000, because there were two huge feedings that Jesus did. And when Jesus tells them to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, they immediately begin thinking about bread and says, oh, we didn't bring anything. He goes, you have such little faith. You're focusing just on what you have. Do you not understand? When they're on the storm on the sea and Jesus was asleep, they came to him and said, oh, do you not care, Lord, that we're perishing? And he goes, oh, you have little faith. Repeatedly, the miracles that they saw did not seem to increase their faith in Jesus. They also had a lack of obedience. Here is, and we stay in Matthew 16, and after Jesus had been revealed to Peter as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus begins talking about some of the things that he's going to be handed over and he's going to give his life for it, how he's going to suffer. We pick that up in verse 22. Notice this. Peter took him up and began to rebuke him and say, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and he said, get me behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Notice this, underline it. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Again, it was a self-focused idea. Many times we don't obey, not because we don't know, but because we don't want to. And Jesus doesn't let us off the hook very easily. He narrows it down to this: if you love me, you will obey me. He said it's a love issue. And if you don't obey, if you continue in disobedience, it's because you love yourself and your will and your way and your agenda too much. We also see in the disciples' life that there was a lack of consistency. How they would kind of be chameleon in their the way that they operated. With Jesus there, they were strong. With the other disciples, they were saying, who's going to be the greatest? When you got them apart from that, they scattered. They act differently in different settings. And I have for you here at a very difficult time where Peter, this is part of him, denying Jesus the three times. And the last time it got so bad, one of the gospel tells us that he called down curses upon himself. He really said, I will be damned if I know that man Jesus. And there was a lack of forgiveness evident in their life. They had heard Jesus talk all the teachings about forgiveness. They had heard him say, whoever is forgiven loves little. They had seen how he responded to those that were outcast, and how he would look at that immoral woman where he told the story about he was forgiven little, loves little, but he was forgiven much, loves much. Look at her and say, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. Go in peace. But when your life is self-focused, you live in your failures, you live in the past, you lick your old wounds, and you try to compensate, and many times you overcompensate, and you inadvertently end up hurting others. Hurting people hurt others. You hurt them by the things you do and say, But don't miss this. You also hurt them by the things you don't do and the things you don't say, because you're bound up. You don't release others. Your love is impacted, and it affects people you never intended to hurt. You see, now Peter found himself in need of forgiveness. And the question is all the words and all the things around the tables that he saw of Jesus giving grace and mercy and love and hope to others, would it work in a guy that for 3 years followed Jesus and, the truth is, should have known better? Here's what I see in the church. We are much more forgiving of people who are new in the church than those that have been in the church for a while and blow it. We just have to recognize that. Isn't that true? We are much more able to extend grace to people that we meet on the very first basis and to say, you know, it doesn't matter what your old life is, but once we engage with them, once they are part of our life, once they let us down, it gets a little more difficult to do. The good news of Jesus is no matter how bad of a sinner you are, God's grace is for you. It's not about our sin, it's about the Savior. It's not about the severity of the sin, it's about the power of His blood. And many times, people that have followed Christ and are following Christ have decided, like Peter, I'm still going to believe in Jesus, but He can't ever use me. Not like He once would have been able to use me. You don't forgive yourself. You know, the Hebrew word for repent means literally to turn back again, and can be translated come home. Kind of like the bell ringing, come home. It's time to sit at God's table and let your life be directed by what He has prepared for you. And this is what Jesus is revealing to His disciples after a night of unsuccessful fishing. Guys, I want you to come home. I want you to come back to the table where you belong. And we get a glimpse into His personal interaction with Peter. We're not privy to all the words He shared with all the disciples during the meal. But as we listen in, there are some things that we need to take home with us. For Peter, it was a call that was as clear as the rooster's crow. A call to come home. Come home to Jesus. Come home to forgiveness. Come home to purpose. Come home to life. Come home to the gift that God has for you. So in the few minutes that we have left, let's look at what are we going to take home. Jesus calls us to repentance, and in so doing, Jesus takes me back to the place of fellowship. This is the first thing that He did with His disciples. When He called them to Himself, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Sit down and eat with me. We've seen through this series that eating with God is like having fellowship with Him. It's being in a relationship. Here's where relationships are deepened, where values are shared. And none of the disciples ventured to ask Him, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. And Jesus came, and like He had done so many other times in their presence, He took the bread and He gave it to them. Last week we saw the importance of sitting at the feet of Jesus first, that getting our heart right is more important than what our hands do. And we ask God to give us a heart like Mary's and a hands like Martha's. Fellowship first. Come to Jesus first. But Jesus doesn't just say, come back to the table. There's a meal for you that's prepared to you. I want you to know this very clearly what Jesus does. Because I see that, well, by the way, 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. And verse 9 then tells us in 1 John that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We never move away from the cross. The cross is always has to be in the center of our view, because when we sin, we come back to the cross. We receive Jesus and come back to the table of fellowship through the confessions of sins, humbling ourselves and asking for Him to forgive us and make us His own. But Jesus also took the disciples back to their place of failure, and He will take you and I back to our place of failure. It takes us back. When we come home, He takes us back to the place of failure. I want you to think about your biggest failure or your biggest failures, the things where you have disappointed yourself the most. In most of those situations, I would suggest that you can probably remember the place, the people, the environment, how it made you feel. And Jesus, the masterful teacher, sets up an environment to specifically take Peter back in his mind and in his emotions to his failure. You see in your notes there, I have Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On the day that Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee are the same sea, okay? So when it tells us that Jesus, that the disciples went out in John 21 to the Sea of Tiberias, it is the Sea of Galilee. So this is the same lake where Jesus first called Peter to Himself. And great crowds had pressed in to listen to God's word. Master Simon Peter said, notice this, we've worked hard all night and we didn't catch a thing. Sound familiar? This is Peter's first interaction with Jesus. We had read in John 21, one of his latest ones with Jesus. No fish caught that night. But if you say so, I will cast down the nets again. And this time, their nets were so full of fish, they begin to tear. So a big load of fish. In John 21, their nets didn't tear. But when Peter first met him, there were so many that they tore. And Peter falls at Jesus' feet. He says, I'm unworthy. Depart from me. And you know what Jesus says to him? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And Peter left his nets and he followed him. 3 years later, Jesus had told Peter that following Jesus would require him to be endured over to authorities, beaten, mocked, falsely accused, lifted up on the cross for the sins of the world. And Peter proclaimed that he would never deny him, but he did. And when he denied him, John 18 gives us another clue. John 18, it says, there was a woman that asked Peter, you are not that man's disciple, are you? No, he said, I am not. Because it was cold and the household servants and the guards had made, would you underline charcoal fire? Great significance in charcoal fire. They stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. Later, you find in Luke 22, at that moment, at his denial, that third denial, when the cock crowed, when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Now, there are some looks in life that get embedded into our memory. A look of pleasure, a look of disdain, a look at, you know, I have with my father, one look that I have with, that he had toward me, that is forever put in there. Here Jesus, his face is beaten and bloodied. It's a miserable shape. When the rooster crowed, he turned and looked at Peter, and it probably seemed like an eternity. And what does Peter do? He goes and he weeps bitterly. Everything Jesus had said had happened. The Message paraphrase says, he cried and he cried and he cried. He did that by a charcoal fire. Notice what Jesus did in John 21:9. There are only two places in the New Testament where a charcoal fire is mentioned. One at Peter's denial, and the second one in John 21. Jesus was cooking them fish, and what kind of fire was it, folks? It was a charcoal fire. This evening, if you go out into your neighborhood and your neighbor is cooking charcoal fire, it is a distinct smell. And you hope you get invited over to your neighbor's house, but that's another story, okay? So here we have the same sea, a similar miracle. There are fish. There are disciples that were there at his first call, that at the second call. The sons of Zebedee were there during that first calling. The charcoal fire. And all this did was take Peter back emotionally to his worst night ever. And of all the words Peter had heard Jesus say, what was forever etched in his mind is, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny 3 times that you even knew me. Here's a pivotal point in Peter's life. Because he risked every day of his life to hear a rooster crowing and just be reminded, you're a failure. You're a nothing. You said you would do it, but you didn't. You're not cut out for this. Were these words going to define his life? And Jesus had to take him back and heal his emotions, not just give him a purpose in life. And this is what our God does. Look what it says here in Hebrews 4:15. This is the Amplified Version. We do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weaknesses and infirmities and liability to the assaults of temptation, but the one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. Verse 16, let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help him in the good and of every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. So now whenever Peter smelled a charcoal fire, he would remember that Jesus said, come home, come back, come to me. Jesus healed him. If you have recurring sin, recurring things happening in your life that take you back to your failure, perhaps you need the God of Hebrews 4:15 and 16 to go back and say, God, I throw myself at your mercy and ask you to do it. You see, God has given you a gift card. You've got to start using it. It's more than just forgiveness of past sins and failures. There is hope for the days ahead. And then Jesus takes me back to the place of calling. He called Peter to himself, said, follow me. Don't have time to read down all this. You know the story. How many times did Jesus ask Peter, do you love me? 3. How many times did he deny him? 3. It tells us very clearly in John 21, Peter was hurt. It hurt Peter. Peter was hurt that Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? Jesus took him back to the hurt, and then he gave him a call. He says, not just catch fish. Not only will I make you a fisher of men. He gives him an added calling. He goes, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. He goes, I want you to disciple people. No longer just fishing for men, but he added the call to feed and take care of the people of God. This is a God that we have that will use our experiences, will use our pain, the things that God has invested in your life, and share it with others for the glory of God. This is another place in Scripture where God tells one of his followers, I'm not going to waste your hurt. Out of your deepest hurt will come your greatest ministry, Peter. You're going to understand people more. You understand me more. Use it to feed and to tend my sheep. And then Jesus takes us back to the place of lordship. In other words, where life is about God, not about us. And when he had spoken this to him 2 times now in the rest of John 21, Jesus tells Peter, follow me. And when Peter says, well, what about John? What's going to happen to him? Jesus looks at him and says, follow me. You follow me. You see, the purpose of your life is greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams or ambitions. If you want to know why you're placed on this planet, you have to begin with God. You were born for His purpose. Let's pray, and then as you have your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Many of you have been following Jesus for more than 3 years. But you know, it's so subtle in our life to happen where we get more self-oriented than God-oriented. And if repentance means to come home, let's just work down through this. Is Jesus calling you back to the table? And before he calls you to do anything else, just saying, let's have conversation. Let's get back to a place of fellowship. Maybe there's a nagging failure. Maybe it's not something you did, something that somebody did to you. And no matter how you've tried to compensate for that in life, you say, God, I need a work that is God-sized here. Only the creator of the universe and the lover of my soul could take care of these wounds. And so the best I know how today, I give them anew to you today. And realize that God never leaves us at the place of healing, but he calls us to say, I want to use you. When you come back home, when you hear that, you'll have a clarion call from me. No more let the wounds of the past be the primary call that pulls you back away from me. But hear my voice, embrace my truth, draw near to the cross. For Jesus, I want to make you the Lord of my life, the sustainer of my life, the one I hold to. So today, Lord, I hear your call. I'm coming home. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your grace that is sufficient for us. Thank you that we can rest in the truth that even if others hold forgiveness away from us, that we have a God that runs to us, that throws his arms around us and embraces us and says, come home. And we, like that young son in Luke 15, when we say, I'm not worthy, you cut us off mid-sentence and says, bring the robe, put sandals on them, put the sign of my authority in their life by the ring, and let's sit down and celebrate that you've come home. Father, whatever your work you're doing in individuals' life today, may it be for the glory of God. And may they be bold and courageous enough to share with a trusted brother or sister in Christ that today I've come home. In Christ's name, amen.